come to the sermon, I owe you an apology, Sharon. I should not have spoken, and I'm deeply sorry that I did so. Thank you. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just come and we ask that our hearts and our minds would be settled onto your word, to the words that your Son spoke long ago, and that we would understand how your Spirit works in our lives. And so, Father, we just ask that you would indeed be with us through your Spirit at this time. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, people think that Donald Trump started the talk about fake news, as if he was the first person to spot it. But don't believe it. Fake news used to be called the big lie, and has been around since Adam and Eve left the garden. Whether it is fake news or a big lie, they both rely on someone important creating a story and telling it and retelling it loud enough that ordinary people believe it. Nero was responsible for a big lie that saw thousands of Christians killed when he shouted long and hard that it was the Christians who started the fire in Rome. Adolf Hitler did the same thing to the Jews by declaring that they were at the heart of the German defeat in World War I. So here in the second half of Matthew chapter 12, we see an attempt at another big lie. The ongoing attempt by the Pharisees to create the fake news that Jesus was working for Satan. Verse 24 we read, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" They had back in Matthew 9 and 34 made this suggestion for the first time. But now their rhetoric has gotten sharper. They're truly worried. They think they are losing their hold over the people. Jesus is doing another dramatic exorcism, has the people now wondering, could this be the Son of David? That is the Messiah. Matthew in one verse shows us what a truly dreadful condition this man was in. The demon's possession of him had seen him become both blind and mute, meaning, of course, he could neither see nor call out to Jesus for help. So his friends brought him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him immediately. Yet all this is not here to teach us about demon possession or what it might signify. Rather, it's about the Pharisees' fake news, which was indeed a big lie, and how Jesus dealt with it. As we look at this story, we see Jesus doing what he's done since he started his ministry. He's healed someone. He then teaches. And this is followed by him preaching. Now both the teaching and the preaching are done to the Pharisees in his answer to their big lie. In summary, we find Jesus teaching to have 4 points. He starts by saying, in effect, he could not drive out demons by demonic power because then Satan would be fighting against himself. And if he did that, his kingdom would not survive. Satan is just too shrewd to give away someone that he's enslaved. Then Jesus tells the Pharisees, if I'm not doing it by the power of Satan, then I must be doing it by the power of God. In spiritual matters, it's either Satan's power or God's power. It's only the supreme power of God that can overcome the great but not omnipotent power of Satan. Jesus goes on. If he's driving out demons by the Spirit of God, then that can mean only one thing. The kingdom of God has come to you. Has come is the important tense here. It's the present tense. pointing to a present reality. A reality that continues to be present today. The kingdom has come, and the reason it has come is that Jesus has come. And this leaves us with an obvious conclusion. If the kingdom has come, then the king must be there, and therefore Jesus must be that king. The people's tentative conclusion was the right one. The Messiah was here. And then in verse 27, Jesus teaches that the Pharisees' position is inconsistent, because if their disciples claim to drive out demons, and Josephus, the historian of the day, reports that they did, and he reports too that more than once, and claims that in one of his works that he was present and had seen it for himself. And at that point he reports in some detail how it has done. In verse 29, Jesus summarizes his teaching. Jesus pictures Satan as a strong man with many treasures, that's people, whom he's able to overpower, whom Jesus is able to overpower, and having bound him up, robs his house of its treasure. Now Jesus preaches to the Pharisees. And you might ask, what is the difference? Well, in preaching there is teaching, but to it is added a passionate declaration of what the hearers need to do with the truth they've received. True preaching is sound teaching made personal. So in his teaching, Jesus shows the absurdity of the Pharisees' position. Now he preaches at them, insisting that they change their position in response to what he has taught. And so in verses 30 to 35, we see how important it is for them to properly assess him and what he's doing, and how fatal it is to judge wrongly. Let us work through Jesus' preaching, which, while he directs it at the Pharisees, speaks to all people, to you and me as well. Jesus opens with, in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather will with me scatters." He's telling us all that we cannot be neutral about him. The kingdom is here now, because Jesus has come. It demands that we submit to Jesus, the King's rule. There can be no sitting on the fence. The fence is out, and if you are out, then you are against Jesus. We are called to make a deliberate decision for Jesus, and that means living by his rules, not our own. Back in Matthew 10 and 38, he tells us, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Truly, we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And in verses 31 and 32, Jesus expands this as he highlights that a refusal to believe leads to sin, and one sin leads to another, and rejection can lead to even the unforgivable sin. Now, such was the case with the Pharisees. Jesus is accusing them of the unforgivable sin. You might ask, what is it? And how did the Pharisees do it? Well, in verse 32, Jesus tells us, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So how did the Pharisees speak against the Holy Spirit? Because these are frightening words. It is a thought that comes to most Christians at some time. And most ministers have to deal with someone who fears that they've done this. But you should know that that fear is the best proof that a person has not. It is a fear that leads to repentance and forgiveness. Yet to keep a proper balance, we need to understand what the verse means. The unforgivable sin is clearly seen in the Pharisees' words. It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. You see, they're saying that they are calling the good work of God the work of Satan. It was the power of the Holy Spirit who delivered the man from the demons. When the Pharisees made their claim, they identified the Holy Spirit with Satan. They had distorted reality so thoroughly that repentance is impossible, and therefore forgiveness is impossible. Jesus leaves us in no doubt of this, and so do the Pharisees, for as we look at what the Pharisees said they believed about Jesus, how could they repent and seek forgiveness? Their position, even at this point, makes it impossible. Jesus continues his preaching with a warning that the problem is in us. It's not an external problem, but it's in the very nature of those who refuse to believe on Jesus. Here in verses 33 and 34, Jesus preaches to the Pharisees, calling them that they were evil. You brood of vipers, he says, and warning that those who are evil cannot say anything good, because it is the mouth only speaks what is in the heart. And in 35, Jesus shows us that there will always be a difference between a good man and an evil man because of what is stored up in them. Good can only come out of good that is stored up. Evil will come out of evil stored up. Jesus has hit the Pharisees right between the eyes, as it were. What a great sermon. And if he'd stopped there, well, we could all go home relaxed. But he doesn't. And in verses 36 and 37, there are verses that certainly speak to me, and I wonder whether they speak to you as well. Here we have a warning for everyone. We'll have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word we have spoken. Now that is something I can tell you that I've been guilty of, and I'm in no doubt that we all have at one time or another. If you doubt me, go home and read through Romans 1. And don't run the words together as if Paul's issue is only with people that have all the sins. But read each act as a separate sin, and remember that each one that affects you, you will need to answer on the day of judgment. Can you answer these yourself? No, of course not. Neither can I. But we can have a Saviour who will answer for those who confess him. When we confess him and seek to live lives that reflect our confession. It is a really important bit about becoming a member of Christ's church. When we do, we confess our faith in Jesus publicly. Yet you might say with James in his letter, in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. So how can this be changed? How can our heart be changed? By regeneration. Let me point you to Jesus' disciple Peter, who on many occasions was guilty of foolish and careless talk. Like the time he rebuked Jesus, saying, "Never, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus immediately replies to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter did not recognize that his words were from Satan. And then again, they were in the upper room, and Jesus was went to wash all the disciples' feet, Peter at first refuses to let Jesus wash his feet. But what a change regeneration causes. As we see in our reading from Acts 4, he did it before the very men who were trying to perpetuate the big lie. Peter told the Pharisees, "Then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Then he goes on, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." What wonderful words. Not Satan's, but God's words. And they can be our words too when we have found the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Yet today millions prefer the big lie. But we speak the truth, knowing that the Holy Spirit will use the truth to bring many to the Saviour. Yet even after all that had gone before, the Pharisees are back seeking a miraculous sign from Jesus. Not that they would have believed any additional signs, mind you. Yet Jesus did offer a sign. A sign that we still have and is available to the whole world. It's the sign of his death and resurrection. He called it the sign of Jonah, saying, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus has given the sign. And though the Pharisees would not see it until the close of his earthly ministry and his ascension to heaven, would they believe? Jesus answered them then, and it was no way. He saw their reaction and highlighted it in speaking of the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. Even though both Jesus and Jonah's signs were supernatural, what a difference between them. Jonah's preaching brought repentance, while Jesus' preaching hardened their hearts. Indeed, the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South would both rise and condemn those who heard Jesus and did not repent. Because Jesus is far greater than even Solomon. And what a frightening position this puts us in. While Jesus is no longer present on earth, now we have far more evidence of the truth of the claims of Jesus today. From his bodily resurrection and the multiple prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life, death and resurrection. And then there is the resurrection's effects on the disciples as they went out into the Roman world and further, taking the gospel message with them, and regardless of hardship, persecution and death, they not only told the gospel, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, the gospel was powerfully proclaimed and lives were changed. History altered. Good has been done, all because of Jesus. What can we say of our nation? Our families in such large quantities have turned their backs on that witness and purpose. In their seeking to be master of their own destiny, to be their own small g God, perhaps Jesus already said all that needs to be said. In verses 43 and 45, when an impure spirit goes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I'll return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. There Jesus warns us that coming to him and not living for him can mean ending up even worse than when we started. If that happens, Jesus will not stand for you on the day of judgment. What a grim chapter this has been. And it doesn't look like its end will be any better as we read that Jesus' mother and brothers are coming to get him because, as the Gospel of Mark tells us, they said, he's out of his mind. Indeed, if you think he's just a man, what else could you conclude? Nothing, unless he is the Son of God, the Messiah. As we come to the end of chapters 11 and 12, it is the right question to ask, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he the King? His brother and mothers were not able to answer the question at that point. But by the time of our Acts reading, Mary and his brothers appear among the early believers. In Acts 1 and 12 and 14, they are among the worshippers. And later, James, Jesus' brother, became the leader of the first council in Acts 15. But none of this is important. What's important is, do you believe? Will you follow Jesus? Not just in words or on Sunday, but in your everyday life, because of Jesus. Family is not flesh and blood. It is those who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. As Jesus said, pointing to his disciples, there are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Will you do that and seek Jesus as the big brother you want, indeed need? He is the only way to salvation and the path of life. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we just give you praise and thanks for your Son, for the way he lived his life, the teaching he gave his disciples and through them us, and for all that has happened since your Holy Spirit has come into this world, to guide us and direct us, to open our hearts and our minds and draw us ever closer to Jesus and through Jesus to you. And so, Father, just guide us this week and in the weeks ahead that we might indeed do that which you would have us do, to bring our friends and our neighbours, those that we speak to, know Jesus better and through Jesus you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just remind